talked only a few times, but I could tell he liked me. Like a wannabe NASCAR driver, I did a screeching U-turn in the middle of the road, barely slowing down, and zoomed into the restaurant parking lot. "Okay," I said to Bethany while catching my breath. "Let's just walk inside casually, see where he's sitting, and then sit somewhere nearby. We won't say anything. We'll just see if he notices me."
"Okay,"
Bethany said, smirking. And with that, we nonchalantly walked inside. Derek noticed me right away. His friends started laughing and teasing him. After a few minutes, his friends walked over and handed me a paper with Derek's phone number written on it. That was that. I was too shy to call him, so nothing else happened. Mission accomplished, I guess. Getting more serious. As the two of us entered our later high school years, things started getting more serious. Instead of throwing shoes at guys and doing NASCAR moves, bigger things started happening. I, Kristen, had a random guy chase me down and try to kiss me during a church youth event. Bethany had a guy friend try to convince her to make out with him, just for fun. A total stranger left a love note on my car windshield inviting me on a date. Guys handed both of us heartfelt love letters, invited us to dances and parties, and asked us out on dates. For the first time, we were forced to stop and evaluate our personal boundaries and standards. What did we want our love lives to look like? What did God's word have to say about all of this? Thankfully, our parents saw these things happening and called a timeout. Since the two of us are the oldest of the five girls in our family, our parents knew they needed to help us establish boundaries, quickly. Since we had a great relationship with our parents and genuinely wanted to honor God in our lives, we were open to hearing their wisdom and input. The two of us, along with our parents, sat down and had some incredible heart-to-heart conversations. We talked about dating, relationships, purity, communication, and boundaries. We had a lot of questions, and our parents were excited to work through them with us. As our parents taught us more about God's plan for romance, love, sexual intimacy, and marriage, our eyes were open to bigger truths. The two of us loved what we were learning and wanted to know more. Both being avid readers, we went to our local Christian bookstore and purchased a bunch of recommended books on the topics of love, dating, and marriage. After devouring these books, we each saw more clearly God's purpose for love and romance. We still had a lot to learn, but we were making progress. We started realizing the pitfalls of the casual dating scene. We began to understand the dangers of short-sighted romantic relationships. We were confronted with questions such as, why get involved in a romantic relationship if you're too young to even consider marriage? Or, why would you date someone you could never see yourself marrying? And, if you build your relationship on feelings, what happens when the feelings are gone? Question after question flooded our minds. As we sought God's word for answers, we could see the wisdom in what our parents and these books were telling us. Then and there, in our later high school years, we made the personal decision to stay out of the casual dating scene. We saw the wisdom in waiting until we were a bit older to engage in romantic relationships. We wanted to be intentional with our love lives. We wanted to honor God with our purity. We didn't want to get into a relationship unless it had the potential to be something more. After Ryan and Justin. Since both of us had chosen to avoid the casual dating scene, we didn't enter serious relationships until after high school. And that's when Ryan and Justin hit the scene. Each of those relationships was marked by intentionality and purpose. We willingly involved our parents in the process because we wanted their input and wisdom. The physical boundaries we had set in place also helped the two of us embrace purity. Even though we were striving to honor God in these relationships, we still didn't have all the puzzle pieces in place. Without realizing it, we were buying into two of the lies of the merry-go-round method: concentrate on your feelings and count on him to satisfy you. Unknowingly, Bethany had placed a lot of expectations on Justin, and Kristen had done the same to Ryan. We each looked to our respective guy to fully satisfy us, to meet all our needs, to make us feel secure and happy all the time. Slowly but surely, our eyes shifted away from Christ and onto these guys. As a result, our breakups were just that much more devastating to each of us. It wasn't until we both fully recovered from those breakups that our eyes were opened to just how much we still had to learn. The two of us jumped back into God's word and saw more clearly where we had gone wrong. We discovered that who we marry is just as important as why we marry. We learned that Christ has to remain at the center of our relationships in order to build a foundation of genuine Christ-like love. We learned that God didn't create marriage just for our happiness. He created it to ultimately bring him glory. These truths were huge, and they were rocking our worlds. We'll unpack these truths in the chapters to come. Bethany's journey. The months and years that followed my relationship with Justin were some of the best spiritual growth spurts of my life. God opened my eyes to areas of selfishness and pride in my own heart. I realized how out of place my priorities had been. I saw clearly how Justin had become an idol in my heart. God was not only opening my eyes to my own sin, but also expanding my view of romance and marriage. I specifically remember listening to a message about biblical relationships that radically changed my perspective. I don't even remember who the Bible teacher was, but he shared truths that profoundly reshaped my mindset. In a nutshell, here's what I learned. Instead of just looking for a nice Christian guy to marry, I need to be more intentional. Just because a guy is a Christian doesn't automatically mean he is a good fit for me or that I am a good fit for him. Good marriages are built on more than two nice Christians getting married. Since the purpose of marriage is to glorify God and serve him well together, I realized that I need to marry a guy with whom I could serve the Lord effectively. That new perspective changed the way I evaluated options. It changed the way I prayed about a future husband. Instead of just looking at a guy's character, I looked at his vision. I looked at his passions. I looked at his driving purpose in life. Where is this guy going in life? Does he have a kingdom mindset? Do we share similar passions for life? Could I support his vision as his wife and teammate? Would we make a better team together than apart? These new ideas blew my mind and greatly expanded my view of marriage. As my perspective continued to grow and mature, Kristen was learning similar things as well. However, her path took a little bit of a different turn than mine. In God's providence, she just so happened to stumble on a certain young gentleman named Zach Clark. Kristen's journey. Like he did for Bethany, God was doing some serious renovation in my heart as well. I also began to understand more fully what true Christ-centered love was. I began praying for my future husband in deeper, more specific ways. I learned how valuable wise counsel and godly input were to my romantic relationships. I also realized that feelings make terrible guides for relationships. I am so grateful God opened my eyes to these truths when he did, because it prepared me immensely for what was about to happen. Little did I know that I would soon meet my future husband. I still remember the first time I'd laid eyes on Zach Clark. I was at a Christian conference near Dallas. Zach was sitting 10 rows in front of me, and all I could see was the back of his head. I noticed him, though. He was tall and athletically built, and he had sandy blonde hair. I was instantly intrigued. Throughout the conference, our eyes met a dozen times. His tan complexion complemented his handsome face. I was seriously struggling to stay focused on the conference speakers. We finally met on the evening of the last day. I was hanging out outside with some friends when he walked straight up to me and introduced himself. He was smooth and charming. We chatted for a few minutes, then quickly discovered that we both lived in San Antonio. My heart literally did a backflip. He lives in San Antonio? I wanted to scream with excitement. As we parted ways that evening, I could hardly contain the flutters inside. As exciting as that night was, I was about to get a really good lesson in patience. To my dismay, nothing serious happened between Zach and me for several years. Yep, years. We were friends, yes, and I could tell he was interested in me, but that was it. Nothing more. As year three rolled around, I seriously wondered if anything would ever happen between us. Let's just say God taught me a lot about trust and surrender during those few years. And you know what? That is exactly what I needed most. God was showing me I didn't need a guy in my life to be satisfied, but I could be fully satisfied in my relationship with Christ. I was learning that singleness wasn't a season to drudge through, but a time of opportunity to glorify God in unique and productive ways. Even though those years were hard for me, they were beneficial. Our casual friendship gave both of us the opportunity to get to know each other in a non-romantic way. We were able to see each other in normal, everyday situations and observe how we each interacted with others. The more I learned about Zach, the more I could see our lives, visions, personalities, and passions aligning. His godly character became even more attractive to me than his looks. He was respectful, kind, genuine, and a total gentleman. He loved God and others, and I could clearly see that. I just wasn't sure what he was thinking. Then, one warm September day, everything changed. Zach called me. With my heart melting, we chatted casually for a few minutes. Then he took the conversation to a deeper level. He shared that he had wanted to pursue a relationship with me earlier, but had been advised to wait until he had completed college. He explained that the waiting had been extremely hard for him. I could totally relate. Then, like a true gentleman, he sweetly explained that he didn't want to mess around with my heart. He desired to honor God and me. He expressed that he wanted to get to know me with the intention of seeing if he and I would be a good fit for marriage. This was such a relief to me. I never had to wonder where his priorities were. I always knew. Zach and I entered into a purposeful relationship. Over the next 10 months, I grew to deeply love this amazing guy. I'll unpack more of the details of our relationship in the chapters to come. But for now, let me just say this. Pursuing romance with Christ at the center of the relationship made such a difference for Zach and me. Surrounding ourselves with godly input and accountability was key as well. Understanding God's beautiful design for love, romance, and marriage enabled us to navigate our relationship with clarity like never before.
Where we are today. As we look back on our journey from little girl crushes to big girl relationships, we can't help but smile. God has done so much work in our hearts and lives, and we are grateful. As a result of looking to the Bible for truth, we've learned how to better navigate our love lives for God's glory. Our journeys aren't over, though. Even today, God continues to convict our hearts and open our eyes to His truths in deeper ways, and it's exciting. As you listen to this audiobook, you are on a journey, too. God wants to teach you powerful truths from His Word. He wants to take you from little girl crushes to a mature, Christ-centered heart and life. He wants to broaden your view of love and relationships. He wants to show you how to honor Him well in your love life.
Chapter 4 Study Guide. God wants to take you from little girl crushes to a mature, Christ-centered heart and life. 1. Do you remember your first crush? What attracted you to him? 2. How have your perspectives on love and romance changed since the days of your first crush? 3. What was one thing that stood out to you about Bethany's relationship journey? 4. What was one thing that stood out to you about Kristen's relationship journey? Make it personal. Of all the married couples you currently know, which ones do you admire the most and why? Pick one of those couples and mail them a handwritten letter thanking them for the example that they've been to you. Chapter 5. Getting to the heart of love, marriage, and sex. One spectacular love story took place many, many years ago. In fact, it was the very first love story ever. God Himself created the perfect match. It's easy to read the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis and blow right past it. But if we pause for just a second, we will quickly see how incredibly romantic it truly is. Imagine with us how this scene might have gone down. Adam is the only human on the entire planet. See Genesis 2:7. He's never seen another human. After tirelessly naming every animal, something dawns on him. Every animal has a perfect match, but he has no one. See Genesis 2:20. As Adam watches the last pair of animals trot away, his bachelor status becomes painfully obvious. An intense longing for companionship washes over him as he watches the busy scene around him. Everywhere he looks, he sees perfectly complementary pairs. Every animal has a mate. He has no one. As this reality floods his mind, he feels a deep desire for a mate. He desperately wants to share his life with someone, but who? Scanning the busy scene once more, he wonders if he will ever find his perfect match. With the sun moving slowly across the sky, something is about to change. The creator of the universe has a plan. The most romantic love story of all time is about to unfold. God sees. God knows. After putting Adam into a deep sleep, God handcrafts the most beautiful and stunning creature of all. Taking one of Adam's own ribs out of his body,
God intricately forms the last and final piece of his creation. Adam rubs his sleepy eyes awake, and then he freezes. His eyes lock onto this new, breathtaking creature standing before him. Her soft and lovely eyes stare back into his. Realizing who she is, Adam's face explodes with joy. Jumping up from the ground, he excitedly exclaims, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Genesis 2:23. Embracing his bride in a tender hug, Adam closes his eyes and smiles. God had a plan all along. Passionate love was God's idea. The first love story, handcrafted by God himself. This beautiful and true story of Adam and Eve proves that God is not only a good matchmaker, but also a true romantic at heart. God himself came up with the spectacular invention of marriage and sex. See Genesis 2:24 through 25, Ephesians 5:31. These are beautiful gifts straight from his hands. However, despite God's jaw-dropping track record, we as Christian women don't often view God as being the expert on these topics. We don't look to his word for answers to our questions. Instead of viewing God as our starting place for wisdom on love and romance, we drift into believing he is some sort of romantic killjoy. But in reality, that couldn't be further from the truth. Instead of looking to popular magazines for advice, we need to look to the author himself. God's perfect word contains more wisdom than every chick flick and romance novel combined. By submitting ourselves to God, we will learn how to build Christ-centered, God-glorifying relationships and marriages. Despite what you've experienced, observed, or learned in the past about love, marriage, and sex, we encourage you to be open as you listen to this chapter. Before we dive into God's spectacular design, take a moment to pray the following prayer. Dear God, thank you for creating me and giving me your perfect word. I confess that I don't always look to your word as my source for truth and wisdom regarding love, marriage, and sex. Please forgive me. Please give me a heart of humility now to embrace your truth in my life. Open my eyes to see any lies that I believe and help me reject them. Thank you for being the God of redemption and forgiveness. Help me embrace your truth from this point forward. Amen.
Love defined by God. I, Kristen, heard the story of a couple who had been married for over 70 years. As they entered their early 90s, the wife began to lose her sight. By the time her 93rd birthday rolled around, she was completely blind. Knowing how scary and hard this was for his wife, the husband stayed by her side every hour. He gently talked with her, prayed with her, sang her songs, cooked her meals, and combed her brittle hair. Wrapping his wrinkled hands around hers, he would softly whisper, "I love you more than life itself." Unable to look back at him, she would smile and say, "And I love you even more than that." Day after day, week after week, month after month, he stayed by her side. He served her. He loved her. His unselfish love was fueled by his deeper understanding of God's faithful love to him. Having experienced God's sacrificial love for him for over 90 years, this older gentleman was compelled to love his wife in the same way. One day, the man's grandson was visiting and asked, "Grandpa, don't you get tired of just sitting with Grandma all day?" Staring off into the distance, the grandpa paused for a moment, then slowly said, "Son, she's been faithfully by my side for the past 70 years, showing me the sacrificial love of Christ. Now it's my turn to be faithfully by hers." True love. That's it, right there. As modern women, we've been influenced by our society to define love quite differently. We think of love as being an emotional feeling, a magical spark, or a chemistry attraction. But as we saw with the steps on the merry-go-round method, this is a shallow understanding of love. Instead of basing our love on what the other person does for us, we need to learn the art of sacrificial love as the older gentleman did. Instead of basing our love on something as unstable as our feelings and emotions, we need a firm foundation of true biblical love. If we want better for our love lives, our relationships have to be built on the unshakable foundation of love defined by God. Looking to the author of love. This sweet old couple knew the secret of lasting love. That's why their marriage thrived for 70-plus years. If you want a husband who will faithfully hold your hand during your most frail years of life, you need to marry a man who understands that kind of sacrificial, Christ-centered love. And if you want to faithfully serve and love your husband until his dying breath, you need to understand how to give that kind of love too. To truly understand what God-defined love is, we need to look to the author of love himself. The Bible says, God is love, 1 John 4:8. Since God is literally the definition of love, we can learn how to love by looking at his character and actions. According to Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, NIV. Jesus, the King of the universe, sacrificed his life so we could have eternal life. Jesus gave up the glorious perfections of heaven to die a criminal's death on our behalf. That, right there, is true love. God-defined love is built not on a foundation of self, but rather on a foundation of self-sacrifice. The world takes us to a silver screen on which flickering images of passion and romance play, and as we watch, the world says, this is love. God takes us to the foot of a tree on which a naked and bloodied man hangs and says, this is love. Jesus put his love on display through his sacrificial actions. True love is an action, not an emotional feeling. The most commonly used word for love in the Bible is the Greek word agape. It's used 259 times and essentially means self-sacrifice. As Timothy Keller says so well, in sharp contrast with our culture, the Bible teaches that the essence of marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. That means that love is more fundamentally action than emotion. For instance, I, Kristen, can tell Zach that I love him until I'm blue in the face, but until I put my love into action, it won't be believable. Agape love is the foundation for Christ-honoring, lasting relationships.
Living out true love. Let's get really practical for a moment. It's a lot easier to know what agape love is and a lot harder to actually live it out. How can we, as women, know if our relationships are marked by sacrificial love? What does agape love look like in everyday life? Thankfully, the Bible gives us some practical help. The following list is a great tool to help you measure whether your romantic relationships are built on the right kind of love. God-defined love is honorable, see 1 Peter 2:17. Kind, see 1 Corinthians 13:4. Pure, see Philippians 4:8. Self-controlled, see 1 Thessalonians 4:4 through 5. Patient, see Galatians 6:9. Others-focused, see John 15:12. Long-sighted, see Hebrews 12:1 through 2. Faithful, see Proverbs 3:3 through 4. Restrained, see 1 Thessalonians 4:3. God-defined love is beautiful, strong, compelling, faithful, and powerful. Agape love is the polar opposite of what our simple hearts are naturally inclined to give. But through the power of Christ, we have the strength to love others in this way. Marriage defined by God. Growing up in a family with 8 kids has been a fun and crazy adventure for the two of us. We've loved it. Our siblings are some of our best friends. As wonderful as our siblings are, our family wouldn't be what it is if it weren't for 2 people, our mom and dad. Their faithfulness and commitment to each other and to God is what has made our family strong. With 35 years of marriage under their belt, our parents have shown us what lasting love looks like. They have given us the rare gift of having a front row seat to a God-defined marriage. Even in their mistakes, they've modeled forgiveness and sacrificial love to each other. As grateful as we are for our parents' marriage, we know that's not the norm in today's society. Many people today aren't growing up with parents who've modeled God-defined love to each other. With marriages falling apart, or couples never marrying at all, many modern women have never seen a biblical marriage in action. Marriage has been a picture of dysfunction, not beauty. Without godly examples on display, we as modern women are struggling to know how to build solid marriages for ourselves. Our definition of marriage is being patched together from personal experience and/or the culture's broken examples. To build Christ-centered marriages, we have to dig deeper into God's original plan and purpose for marriage.
The first wedding. Without a fancy venue, a wedding dress, or an expensive cake, the first wedding took place. Adam and Eve's wedding was about as organic as they come. Surrounded by animals, colorful flowers, and the open sky, Adam took Eve to be his wife. God himself handed Eve to her new husband. See Genesis 2:22. Without hesitation, the groom received his bride with great joy. God blessed the newly married couple and gave them a commission by saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 1:28. And with that, the first marriage was brought into existence. Marriage, a magnificent institution created by God himself. Understanding what marriage is needs to be our starting place. John Piper helps us understand this better. In the beginning, God created male and female with the purpose that they would marry and the two would become one flesh. So the Lord made woman from the side of man, and then Adam says in Genesis 2:23, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And here's this absolutely key verse that both Jesus and Paul quote. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Genesis 2:24. That verse is cited by Jesus and Paul as decisive in the meaning of marriage today. God gave us Genesis 1 and 2 so we could see what true marriage is made of. One male, one female, for life. That is God's good and holy plan for marriage. Once we understand what marriage is, the next step is understanding why God created marriage. He could have created anything he wanted, but he chose one man and one woman to represent this holy union. Understanding the why changes everything. Why marriage? When God brought Adam and Eve together, he had a spectacular plan in mind, a plan much bigger than marriage itself. Since God is all-knowing, he planned the union of marriage with the future in mind. God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. God knew humanity would be corrupted. God knew the world would need a savior. In God's omniscient power, he created marriage to tell an incredible story, a story about himself. I, Kristen, have a beautiful hand-painted picture of a mountainous scene hanging in my house. Every time I look at this picture, I long for the fresh mountain air of Colorado, my second favorite state after Texas. This beautiful picture is a magnificent representation of the mountains I love. It reflects a beautiful scene. However, as much as I love this picture, it's only a representation of the real thing. God created marriage to work exactly the same way. Marriage, as lovely as it is only a picture of something greater. It's an earthly representation of something much grander. God placed the institution of marriage on the wall of this world as a representation of the gospel. God's greatest purpose for creating marriage is to show the world an earthly representation of what Christ's covenant relationship looks like with his church. Christ is the groom and the church is his bride. As Timothy Keller says in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, this is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people forever. As Ephesians 5 shows us, the husband's role is to reflect a picture of Christ himself, and the wife's role is to reflect a picture of the church. Christ, our heavenly groom, came to this earth, pursued his bride, the church, sacrificed his life for her, made a lasting covenant with her, a promise that cannot be broken, and gave her a new name, Child of God. Just as Christ loved, pursued, and sacrificed for his bride, husbands are called to do the same for their brides. In marriage, the man is called to love his wife selflessly, to lead her in wisdom, to sacrifice himself for her good. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:23 and 25. On the flip side, the woman is called to respond to her husband's leadership as the church responds to Christ. the woman is called to faithfully respect her husband, to welcome his leadership in their home, to partner with him in the work of the kingdom. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Ephesians 5:24 and 33. Understanding marriage through a gospel lens is essential for us as Christian women. When a man and a woman live out their unique gender roles within the marriage covenant, they put the glory of the gospel on display as God intended. We show our lost and broken world a picture of Christ and his love for his bride, the church, that would not be displayed otherwise. As Christian women, our primary purpose for getting married should be to glorify God. As Christians, we don't believe that a happy marriage is the primary goal of life. Glorifying God is. As women, we will glorify God most when we understand and live out his unique role for us as women, wives. We'll unpack more of what our beautiful and unique role is in the next chapter. Scripture also reveals some other amazing purposes for marriage. Companionship, see Genesis 2:18. Sexual intimacy, see Genesis 2:24. Having a lifelong teammate, see Proverbs 2:17. Producing children, see Genesis 1:28. Marriage is a spectacular union created by God himself. Desiring to get married for God's glory is a wonderful and biblical desire. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, Proverbs 18:22. Approaching marriage with a selfless heart and gospel lens is the key to building a beautiful, Christ-exalting relationship.
Sex defined by God. God created sex. It is his brilliant invention. Just like he created love and marriage, he is also the author of sexual intimacy. It's not dirty. It's not inappropriate. It's not sinful. It's a spectacular design created by God to be enjoyed by husbands and wives within marriage. See Genesis 2:24, Hebrews 13:4. As Dr. Albert Muller says, sexual pleasure is not an accident of human biology. It is one of the Creator's sweetest gifts to human beings. Even though sex is part of God's good design, it often stirs up a wide range of feelings among Christian women. Some are negative, some are positive, some are in between. Depending on how you were raised, the things you've experienced, and the choices you've made, your perspective on sex has most likely been influenced to lean one of two ways. One, you view sex as dirty, shameful, and awkward, and are not exactly looking forward to it in marriage. Two, you view sex as an awesome and positive thing that should be experienced right now without any boundaries or reserve. Each of these views leans in the opposite direction of the other, but both are wrong. Instead of leaning too far in one direction or the other, we need to get back to the center. We need to embrace a balanced, positive, and biblical perspective about sex. Regardless of what you're feeling about this topic right now, we encourage you to allow God to work in your heart as you listen to this chapter. Ask him to help you reject any lies you've believed and instead embrace his truth regarding this area of your life. An important foundational truth that we as single women need to understand is this: God created each one of us to be a sexual being. We don't magically transform into sexual beings once we get married. We are sexual beings from the moment we're born. Despite how you may feel at times, your sexual design isn't a curse. It's a beautiful part of God's good plan. Your desire for intimacy actually points to something much deeper. Underneath your sexuality is the drive and desire to be known and loved. God created you as a sexual being so that you might understand what it means to long, to desire, and to crave intimate oneness. You have longings to share your heart, soul, and body with another person because God made you a deeply relational and spiritual woman. Your greatest need for intimacy, however, is to know the God who created you. The more you understand God's spectacular design for sex, the more equipped you will be to glorify him in this area. Just as a flower thrives within the right context, good soil, lots of sunlight, and adequate rain, the gift of sex will thrive best as God intended within its proper context. God gave us the entire book of Song of Solomon to show us the beauty of passionate and pure marital sex. Many Bible scholars believe Song of Solomon
is the actual love story between Solomon and his first wife, the Shulamite maiden. This beautiful love poem begins with the courtship phase of the relationship, where the couple expresses and reciprocates their love for each other. See Song of Solomon 1, 2 through 3, 5. Then their love story moves into the wedding stage, where the bride and groom cleave to one another and share their first night of sexual passion together. See Song of Solomon 3, 6 through 5, 1. And then, finally, the end of the poem paints a vivid picture of their marriage, showing the realities of a couple working through conflict, restoration, and growing in grace together. See Song of Solomon 5, 2 through 8, 14. Song of Solomon is a candid and beautiful love story that should prepare us and get us excited about God's design for sexual passion within marriage. The book vividly shows us that God specifically and intentionally created the gift of sex to be enjoyed only within the context of marriage. See Song of Solomon 4, 1 through 16. God did not give the gift of sex to be enjoyed by single people. See Mark 10, 6 through 8. Why? Because just as the marriage union points to the gospel, so does sexual intimacy. As intimate as the physical act of sex is, it's only a picture of the cherished covenant relationship that Christ has with his church. Sexual intimacy is the most intimate act that we as humans have, and yet it's only a picture of how deeply God loves us. As author Jennifer Strickland explains, yada is the Hebrew word for new, as in Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son, Genesis 4:1. Yada means he knew her fully. He respected her deeply. He connected with her emotionally. Yada means she was fully known. Yada is the reason sex is best in marriage, because it has to do with deep respect and emotional knowing, the kind of lasting love God has for you. So if sex is yada, there is nothing casual about sex. God intentionally created the act of sex to be powerful and bonding in marriage. It's like a magnet constantly pulling husband and wife toward each other. Sex is perhaps the most powerful, God-created way to help give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, "I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you." This intimate act of knowing another human sexually creates a deep physical, emotional, and spiritual bond. Within marriage, this deep bond is a beautiful thing. When husband and wife selflessly enjoy sexual intimacy within a covenant marriage, they will become even more unified. In this context, sex is pure, holy, unifying, and shame-free. However, outside of marriage, sex often has the opposite effect. It creates a false sense of love fueled by perpetual longing for something more. Sex outside of marriage eventually works backwards, making you less able to commit and trust another person. It will never produce the blessings God intended it to have. It can't. Sex outside of marriage is not holy and beautiful, but sinful and distorted. See Hebrews 13:4. No relationship, no matter how passionate it may appear, can thrive as God intended while it is in opposition to the biblical design. It's essential that we as Christian women understand that God's plan for abstinence is truly for our own good. The Bible does not counsel sexual abstinence before marriage because it has such a low view of sex, but because it has such a lofty one. The biblical view implies that sex outside of marriage is not just morally wrong, but also personally harmful. The boundaries God has given to unmarried people are given out of a heart of love because he cares for us. Instead of buying into the lies or freely indulging in our desires, we must choose to take God at his word. We must trust that our Creator knows what's best for us. We must believe his ways are truly for our good. His plan and context for sex are better than anything our sinful hearts desire. Here are just a few of the incredible blessings and benefits of sex within marriage. Passionate sexual pleasure. Powerful marital oneness. Children born into your family. Pure and covenantal bonding. Intimately knowing your spouse. In all of this, though, we must remember an extremely important truth.
sex isn't the answer to our happiness. Sex isn't the ultimate prize for getting married. As a single woman, be careful to steer clear of the lie that future sexual intimacy will meet all your needs. It won't. It can't. As incredible as sexual intimacy is, our greatest need is not for sex, but for spiritual intimacy with our Savior. Whether a woman is single or married, her greatest needs will only be met when she's faithfully walking in a relationship with Christ. And that can happen right now. We must remind ourselves that sex simply cannot fill the cosmic need for closure that our souls seek in romance. Only meeting Christ face to face will fill the emptiness in our hearts. The more you build an intimate relationship with Christ right now, the more fulfilled you will become. The two of us know that the topic of sex can often stir up unwanted memories, regrets, and painful emotions. This can be hard and feel almost crippling at times. It can be tempting to allow your past choices and circumstances to define your identity. But as a daughter of Christ, you must remember that your identity is not determined by what you have done or what has been done to you. Your worth and value as a woman does not hinge on your past, present, or future choices or circumstances. You are loved by God and valuable to Him as His precious creation. Nothing we can do will ever separate us from His love and forgiveness. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. However, the love of God should compel us to repent of our sins and seek His forgiveness. The Bible says that if we humble ourselves and seek God's forgiveness, He will grant it to us. According to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God can cleanse your past. God can redeem your future. Although sin may have some lasting consequences, you can walk in freedom from this point forward. We encourage you to take a moment to listen to Appendix A, Finding Freedom and Forgiveness from Past Sexual Sin. We talk in more detail about how you can find freedom and forgiveness from past sexual sin. A personal word from Bethany. As I say these words, I'm still single. I've never had sex. In fact, I've never even kissed a guy, saving it for the wedding day. Girl, I get it. Waiting is hard, but by God's strength in my life, I've been able to save sex for my future husband. As much as I long for a husband to enjoy these awesome gifts with, I'm choosing to trust God's good plan. Instead of wallowing in my singleness, I'm focusing on pursuing a vibrant and fulfilling relationship with Christ. As excited as I am to experience sexual intimacy someday, I know it's not the answer to my happiness. To keep sex in its rightful place in my life, I have to constantly remind myself that Christ is the only one who can truly satisfy me. The more I work on my relationship with Him, through Bible reading, prayer, worship, etc., the less of a desperate longing I feel for other things. I've also noticed how helpful it is for me when I'm actively involved in my Christian community. Being plugged into Bible studies and church has helped me surround myself with other like-minded singles. This type of regular fellowship encourages me to stay on the right path. I truly don't know if God has marriage in store for my future, but if He does, I want to experience sex for the first time with my husband. Although the culture looks at me like I'm crazy, I'm putting my confidence in God's word. I want to challenge you as a single woman to join me on this exciting journey of purity and faithfulness. Regardless of your past, today can be the day you choose to walk a God-honoring path for His glory. A personal word from Kristen. When I got married to Zach, we were both virgins. With nervous excitement and anticipation, we approached our wedding night with great joy. We were newbies, total amateurs. The culture told us that practicing before marriage was essential, but we decided to follow God's plan instead. And you know what? Our honeymoon was a pure, beautiful, and passionate adventure. We enjoyed God's gift of sex for the first time together. It wasn't embarrassing or scary, but I'll be honest, I was extremely nervous.
As amateurs, we had a lot to learn, but that's what made it so special. And although it may feel awkward and scary at first, that's okay, because you have your entire lives to learn and grow together. I didn't realize this at the time, but our commitment to God's plan before marriage acted as fuel for staying committed to God's plan after marriage. Our faithfulness to God and to each other built a strong foundation of trust and unity in our marriage. I have no regrets about doing things God's way, and neither does Zach. Was it hard to wait? Yes. Did it require a lot of patience and self-control? Yes. I'll unpack more of my love story with Zach later in the audiobook. But God's grace was sufficient, just as he promises in his word. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. As a married woman, I want to challenge and encourage you to stay the course. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Don't take your eyes off Christ. Look to God for your strength, and he will help you walk in purity, both physically and emotionally, from this point forward. Embracing God's spectacular design. God's spectacular design for love, marriage, and sex is the missing link that modern culture doesn't have. Instead, the culture is promoting counterfeit versions of these beautiful gifts. That's why the merry-go-round never stops. That's why love isn't lasting. That's why marriages are ending in divorce. That's why sex isn't respected or cherished anymore. If we want to experience God's good design in these areas, we have to do things his way. We have to embrace his good plan. Get ready, though. Embracing God's plan for love, marriage, and sex will radically change your life. It will change the way you live as a single woman. It will change the way you view your sexuality. It will change the type of guy you choose to marry. It will change the way you love your future husband. It will change the way you glorify God. God's ways truly are the best ways. May we be a generation of women who choose to love sacrificially, marry permanently, and enjoy sexual intimacy within the beautiful covenant of marriage. Chapter 5, Study Guide. Whether a woman is single or married, her greatest needs will only be met when she's faithfully walking in a relationship with Christ. 1. What did you find most interesting about the first love story of all time, Adam and Eve in Genesis 2? 2. Think about the top three areas that have most influenced your view of love, marriage, and sex. Chick flicks, friends, boyfriend, youth group, conferences, music, Christian romance novels, searching the internet, nonfiction books, summer camp, social media, pornography, parents, school, the Bible, magazines, internet videos, TV. 3. What does Genesis 2:24 through 25 teach about love, marriage, and sex? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, were naked and were not ashamed. 4. Think about your key takeaway for each of these areas. Love defined by God, marriage defined by God, sex defined by God. 5. What are the biggest differences you see between God's design and purpose for sex and what the culture portrays? Make it personal. Grab your Bible and turn to Genesis 2. Take a few minutes to read this chapter and underline anything new that stands out to you. Chapter 6, Taking Femininity into Your Love Life. Emily's big brown eyes beamed with excitement as she walked down the aisle toward her soon-to-be husband. This was her day, her long-awaited moment. She was about to marry the man she loved and admired more than anyone in the world. She was about to become Mrs. Daniels. When Emily first met her husband, Blake, she was 26 years old. They were both volunteering at a Christian music festival. Emily noticed Blake the moment he walked onto the stage. She admired the way he talked about God and shared honestly about his life. Emily knew she wanted to marry a man with that kind of passion for the Lord. In a quiet whisper only she could hear, she prayed that God would give her a godly man like Blake.
Emily ended up meeting Blake at an appreciation dinner after the event. She was impressed by Blake's character and heart for the Lord. Everything inside of her wanted to make the first move and secure a connection with him. She didn't want to lose her opportunity to get to know this amazing guy. She wanted to chase after him. She wanted to initiate. She wanted to follow her feelings. She wanted to jump on the merry-go-round. Despite her strong desire to pursue him, she decided to hold back. She wanted to give Blake space to make the first move, to be the leader, to be the pursuer, to initiate. Before they left the restaurant, Blake suggested that the two of them exchange phone numbers to keep in contact. Emily excitedly agreed, and that was the start of their love story. We are distinctly feminine. In this modern day and age, women are not encouraged to handle romantic relationships like Emily did. We are not encouraged to allow the man to be the initiator or the pursuer. Biblical masculinity and femininity are rarely viewed as positive things anymore. We don't like the idea of the male and female having differing roles and distinctions in a relationship. It is often assumed that being different must mean being less than. Quite honestly, the topic of gender roles and distinctions can seem complicated and confusing at times. Questions like these are often tossed around. Are gender distinctions a good or a bad thing? Is one gender more valuable than the other? Am I weak if I enjoy being distinctly feminine? Am I spineless if I allow the man to be the initiator in the relationship? If we as modern women try to answer these questions apart from the Bible, we will end up completely confused. If we use our personal opinions or preferences, we could answer those questions in a million different ways. Thankfully, God didn't leave us on our own to come up with answers. He was intentional, just like in every other aspect of our lives, with his design for the male and female. He has a purpose and a plan that is better than anything we could come up with. If we're willing to view our femininity through the lens of Scripture, our confusion will quickly clear up. Like we talked about in chapter 5, the book of Genesis reveals how intentional God was in creating the male and the female. In those earliest moments, God could have created anything he wanted. He could have designed myriad gender types and human beings, but he didn't. In his perfect wisdom and love, he created two distinct genders. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:26-27. The significance of that last line should inform us of God's great intentionality. Male and female, he created them. God didn't create male and male. He didn't create female and female. He didn't create genderless beings. He didn't create a choose your own gender option either. With great purpose and care, he created male and female, equal in value, distinct in function. He created us this way to be a reflection of a much more magnificent story. God created male and female to reflect different parts of his character and nature. And when we live this out, we bring God immense glory. As the book True Woman 101 points out, men were created to reflect the strength, love, and self-sacrifice of Christ. Women were created to reflect the responsiveness, grace, and beauty of the bride he redeemed. When a woman chooses to take her femininity into her love life, it's a reflection of God's good and intentional design. And as we talked about in chapter 5, gender distinctions are a beautiful reflection of Christ and the church. Marriage is ultimately a reflection of the gospel. Our femininity isn't really about us anyway. It's about us embracing this distinction for God's glory. Our friend Emily was a woman who understood this. She embraced biblical femininity out of a desire to glorify God with her life. She championed her husband's God-given role and supported his leadership out of a reverence for God's word. As we say in our book, Girl Defined, when you welcome God's design for gender roles into your romantic relationships, you will help set up you and your husband or boyfriend for long-term success. So how can we, as Christian women, embrace God-defined femininity? How can we live this out in our romantic relationships? Here are four practical ways to bring femininity into your love life.
1. Let him initiate. I really like this guy, and I think he likes me too, but he hasn't made a move. Should I initiate something with him or wait until he initiates? I'm honestly worried that if I don't do something soon, it might not happen. Kelly, age 24. Questions like Kelly's are regulars in our email inbox. You've probably wondered the same thing. Should I take the lead? Should I make the first move? Should I initiate the relationship? In our modern culture, single women are told to be aggressive. We're told to get out there and chase down that man. However, when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created Adam first and Eve second. God did this on purpose and for a purpose. As Elizabeth Elliot, one of the most respected voices on love and romance, says, "By the grace of God, we have not been left to ourselves in the matter of who is to do the initiating. Adam needed a helper. God fashioned one to the specifications of his need and brought her to him. It was Adam's job to husband her. That is, he was responsible to care for, protect, provide for, and cherish her. Males, as the physical design alone would show, are made to be initiators. Females are made to be receptors, responders." With that in mind, we would encourage a woman like Kelly to use self-control and restraint. Be patient and wait. Don't initiate and pursue out of fear of losing the guy. If the guy is truly interested, he will make a move. And if he doesn't, it's probably for the best. If this guy can't take the initiative now, he most likely won't in marriage. Trust that if he doesn't speak up, he may not be the guy for you, or the timing may not be right. Although it's difficult, don't manipulate things to get what you want. In your future marriage, you will want a husband with a backbone. You will want a husband who can take the first step and lead well. Choose to embrace self-restraint and allow the godly men around you to initiate. 2. Encourage godly leadership. When I, Kristen, first got married to Zach, I was given a piece of marriage advice that I'll never forget. An older, wiser married woman told me, "One of the most powerful ways you can influence your husband is to be his greatest and most enthusiastic encourager." She went on to tell me about how some of the most impactful Christian men in history were also the reciprocators of the most beautifully strong and encouraging wives. Wow, I was inspired. Her advice stuck with me. I wanted to be that kind of wife. Whether you're single or married, one of the most effective ways to encourage godly leadership in men is through words of encouragement. Proverbs 16:24 says, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." Sadly, it's becoming less and less common to hear modern women speak a good word about men. We typically hear girls describe guys as dumb, stupid, lazy, out of it, clueless, and more. And even if the guy is lazy and out of it, calling him negative names probably won't inspire him to become much more. Imagine what a difference it would make to the men in our lives if we took time to compliment any ounce of good that we see in them. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Our words have the power of death and life. That's a big deal. The way we interact and speak to the guys in our lives will make a huge impact for good or for bad. If you're not sure how to begin encouraging godly leadership in the guys around you, here are some practical expressions of gratitude. "Thank you for holding open the door for me. You really stand out as a gentleman, and I'm grateful for that. I appreciate you praying for our group tonight. Thanks for initiating that. Hey, thanks for always getting to church early to set things up. It really makes a difference. I just saw you talking to that new guy in class. I'm sure that really made him feel welcomed. Way to go." Can you see the impact? Imagine if we all started dropping words of encouragement like that to the men in our lives. The choice is ours. We can use our words to build up, or we can use our words to tear down. We can speak life, or we can destroy. We can encourage godly leadership, or we can diminish it. Whether you are single or in a relationship, choose to encourage godly leadership in the men around you through your actions and words. 3. Promote purity. Flaunt what you've got. Show off that hot body of yours. Use it and own it. Make him want you. Phrases like these are totally normal in our modern culture. We as women are often encouraged to use our bodies to entice men. Magazines give us tips on how to be sexy. Movies show us how to be seductive and flirty. Music lyrics give us ideas on how to get what we want when we want it. We are encouraged to use our femininity in manipulative and selfish ways. But that is completely against God's beautiful design for us. In Proverbs 7, God gives a straightforward picture of a sinful, seductive, and wily woman